you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. And while you turn there, let me just tell you, thank you for coming back to church tonight. Easter Sunday, it's tough. I know there's lots of family members in and that kind of stuff, and people get busy, but of course, I'm never really for calling off church, but I always think, come on, it's Easter. We ought to be here, so I'm glad you guys are here. So anytime you amen, just echo it. Amen, 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 amen. Kind of like that. Acts chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 17, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. We're probably going to be on this passage for a few weeks. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God, and we praise you, Lord, even to be in this house tonight, Lord, with those whom you have brought back here together, Lord, to fellowship with one another, to sing praises to you, to study your word. Lord God, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your church and for the gathering of your people together and just the fellowship we enjoy with one another, the bond of your spirit. And we pray that tonight, Lord, as we open your word, that you would speak, that you would reveal your truth to us, that you would guide and that you would direct, and that, Lord God, you would so shape our minds and our hearts, Lord God, to be that which is pleasing to you and to understand the truth you'd have for us to know. We ask you to guide, we ask you to direct, because we want you to be glorified. And we ask it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're presently in a section where Paul's third missionary journey is coming to a close. He has, as he's even mentioned in this text, this burden, this desire. Literally, he says here in verse 22, he's bound by the Spirit. He's going to Jerusalem. He knows that's where he's supposed to go. He doesn't really know what's going to happen there. He's taking an offering to the saints, and he knows that's where he needs to go. The only thing he does know is that the Holy Spirit keeps reminding him that bonds and afflictions await. It's one of those encouraging, you know, optimistic outlooks. It doesn't really matter where I go, I'm going to be arrested. That's kind of the mentality. But Paul is headed to Jerusalem knowing that he can probably expect hardship there. And in one sense, that actually makes going easier because he understands the world in which he lives and the time in which he lives and the ministry that he has. Jerusalem or somewhere else, it really doesn't matter. He's going to suffer for the gospel. And that actually makes it easier to go wherever he needs to go because he realizes, no matter where I go, this is going to happen. So Paul is in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. And as we saw last Sunday night, this rush actually caused him to sail past Ephesus. We saw that in verse 16. He didn't want to get caught there. He had already spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus. He had already spent quite a bit of time preaching and teaching. And he had left Ephesus to go collect the offering. And so on his way back, he said, you know, I've got to get past Ephesus. So he does. And they make it to Miletus. It says in verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And what we mentioned last week is that Paul had this tremendous balance. He had this future goal that he was always shooting for, and yet at the same time, he had a present, you know, openness or a present alertness. He never looked past the present need that he had. And so he was always not only looking forward, but also looking at what was right in front of him. And because of that, he didn't want to pass these elders by, so he holds basically a pastor's conference. He gets to Miletus, and he sends word back to Ephesus, and he wants the elders to come. I want you guys to come. I have something that I would like to say to you. And so we understand what Paul's doing. And I, for one, am extremely happy that Paul did this. Because the passage that is left for us in Acts chapter 20 is one of the richest and one of, and especially from a pastor's perspective, one of the most convicting but needed and required passages on being a shepherd, on being a pastor, that you find anywhere in Scripture. And so I'm so thankful for this. And it's also a topic that has to be understood, not just from pastors, but also from the church. Everybody needs to get this. I mean, that's implied in the fact that God preserved it. And we understand why. A few Wednesday nights ago, we were in Micah, and probably all of you were there, and we were talking about leadership, and we were talking about the struggles and the dangers of bad leadership. You remember that we said a good leader can guide the flock in the right direction to receive the glory of God and the blessing of God, but a bad leader can just as easily lead them into a place of judgment and conviction and condemnation. In fact, when you look back over that in the Old Testament, you see it happening time and time again. In Hosea 4:6, said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." I mean, the people are destroyed here because the priests aren't knowing the truth and aren't teaching the truth. In Micah, which is the passage we read, Micah 3, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. It's because of the leaders that you're going to be judged." Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10, "For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered." I mean, the flock is suffering because of the foolishness of the shepherd. You see that over and over and over again. Probably no passage in the Old Testament hits that harder than Ezekiel 34. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Ye eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you've not strengthened. The diseased you've not healed. The broken you've not bound up. The scattered you've not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them." And so you see over and over and over and over the devastating effects of bad shepherds. That's not to minimize the effect of the people's sin. It's just simply to say that they're going to share the blame for their sin with the shepherds who led them into it. And when anytime you study sheep, you understand, and it's not flattering that the Bible calls us sheep, but sheep are really kind of mindless. They're always looking for something to eat that will kill them, something to fall off of that will kill them, or something to run around with that will kill them. I mean, they're just not a smart animal. It's not flattering that God calls us sheep. But the objective here was that God was raising up leadership to protect the flock, and when they didn't, the flock was moving on into peril and destruction. And so the sheep are guilty, and so are the shepherds. Because of this, Scripture made a promise, even in the Old Testament, that God was going to bring about a better shepherd. It says in Ezekiel chapter 34, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." We know who that is. That's the Messiah. "And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." So he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to come in and I'm going to gather my flock and I'm going to shepherd my flock. This was alluded to in a passage we've seen several times, even as we've studied Matthew's gospel. In Zechariah 11, it says, "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, Blessed be the Lord, for I become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will stride the land, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. Hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs. The one I called favor, and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. That was the Lord Jesus saying, I'm going to go in because the shepherds have ruined my flock, and I'm going to rescue my flock from those bad shepherds. And when Jesus showed up, we see it again, Matthew 9:36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The best way to describe Israel when Jesus showed up is the victims of bad shepherding. You remember when Jesus showed up, it was all a legalistic system based on the Pharisee and the Sadducee law and all this kind of stuff. They were a messed up flock. Jesus came to set it straight. And of course, who can forget John 10? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the picture really becomes clear. When Jesus showed up, he was in reality everything that God ever intended for those shepherds to have been. Everything God wanted for the shepherds throughout the Old Testament, even into the New, was typified in Jesus. He came not to kill the sheep, but to lay down his life for the sheep. He came to shepherd God's flock. That was the objective. And I love the fact, and you love the fact, that God's flock was more than just Israel. It says in John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And that's us, and that's a good thing. That he included us in his flock, and so this great shepherd comes and shepherds the entire flock of God and basically fulfilled everything that God intended out of the Old Testament shepherds. In fact, even in Acts 20, you see later where it says that he purchased the flock of God with his own blood. So, I mean, this was a tremendous thing he came to do. The question is, from there, what happens? Because the Lord stepped in and purchased his flock and gathered his flock and made them his flock, and then he ascended. So what happens from there? And the answer is that the Lord entrusted his flock then to under-shepherds, is what we're called. Who can forget John 21? So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, we've heard that sermon preached time and time again, and I can't tell you the number of times I heard it preached growing up, and everybody focuses on the threefold call to love, you know, and how the first two times it's phileo, and then it's agape, and, you know, and it's all this picture on do you love me, do you love me, and they tie it back to the denial of Peter and whatnot, and that's all good and great. But what is seemingly always overlooked was the threefold request of Peter. If you love me, this is what I want from you, Peter. Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. Christ was leaving. His flock was remaining. And so he wanted someone to take care of his flock until he returned. It's no different than a rancher who has cows and he's going to go on vacation and he calls somebody and says, hey, would you go count my cows and feed my cows while I'm gone? You don't have to breed my cows. You don't have to sell my cows. You don't have to go buy new cows. I just want you to take care of the cows that are mine while I'm gone. And when I come back, I would like to think that all the cows I left with you would still be here. That's the idea. It wasn't Peter's flock. It was the Lord's flock. And he wanted Peter to take care of it. And that's precisely what happened. We see Peter. We see the apostles. And they begin to take care of the flock here, especially in the early parts of the book of Acts. And they are literally protecting the flock and teaching the flock and defending the flock and guiding the flock. And we're going to see examples of that here later. But you see them literally shepherding God's flock, caring for the flock. But then the question is, again, what next? Because all those men eventually died. What happens? The reality was that those men then carried it on and passed the responsibility of the flock down to others. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. I love that phrase. Shepherd the flock of God among you. It's God's flock. He's given you the flock he wants you to take care of. Take care of that flock. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Peter said, all right, guys, we need more, and we're entrusting to you, and I'm telling you, as one of yours, you also shepherd God's flock. You also take care of the flock of God. And that's really the whole point to Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, isn't it? It's all about the qualifications of a shepherd. It's all about the conduct of a shepherd. It's all about the expectations of a shepherd. This is who you should be. This is how you should act. I love 1 Timothy because of all the qualification stuff. At the end, we've even talked about it in some of our mission meetings. Paul's calling Timothy a man of God, saying you got to flee from this. You got to pursue this. You're a shepherd, Timothy. You've got to be an example to the flock. That's really the objective. That is the apostles literally passing the torch on down to that next generation. And that's been seen really practically thus far in the book of Acts. We've actually seen that occur. Acts chapter 14, verse 23 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, Acts 14, 23 is the exact same thing as Acts 20, 17 through 38. It's just the abbreviated section. But you have Paul coming in saying, we need shepherds. They appointed shepherds after prayer with fasting, meaning it wasn't just the guys they liked. They sought the Lord, found the shepherds, appointed them, commended them to God, and said, you take care of the flock, and off they went. That's how it occurred. In fact, not only were the apostles appointing them, but what you see in Scripture is eventually these elders that have been appointed started appointing others. You see it in Titus chapter 1. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So what we have here, if you want to know what it's called, we literally have a theocracy at work. That's what it is. It's not a democracy, it's a theocracy. You have, who is the head? It's Christ. Yeah, he is in charge. He owns the flock. Who else has authority over his flock? Nobody, right? They're his flock. He's the head. He purchased them. He owns them. They're his flock. The only other people that get any sort of say over his flock are only those whom he entrusts with authority over his flock, right? That's what Jesus says. If I leave and say, Peter's in charge, then the flock not only has to seek the Lord, but who else do they have to listen to? Peter. Because if you reject Peter, you reject the Lord. And you get the implication here of what a theocracy is. There's two real important things. One is, to reject then those whom God puts in charge is to reject the Lord. But secondly, if you're one of those that Christ has put in charge, and he returns, and the flock is scattered, or the flock is weak, or the flock is destroyed, who's going to answer for that? That's right, the one put in charge. And so it all trickles back up to Christ. He's still the head. He remains the head. No one usurps his authority. It's always his flock. His flock seeking to honor him, and those whom he lays in charge seeking to do it the right way. One other thing that it's important to see is that in all of these cases, there is always a plurality of these guys. There always is. You can see it in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 here. And called to him the elders of the church. Titus 1:5, he said, appoint elders in every city. 1 Peter 5:1, I exhort the elders among you. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. It's just the way it is. Now, I wanted to stop at this point because I know we talked about elders a little while in the past here. I don't know, maybe it's a year ago now. I don't know how long it was. And some were uncomfortable with that. And that's fine, okay? That's fine. People talk to me and said, oh, this is weird. And I have to tell you that from the first time I ever heard of this, it was probably 5 or 6 years ago, and man, I threw my hands up and said, no way. I don't even want to hear about this. I don't even want to talk about this. This isn't even right. This is not the way we do it. And I'll be honest with you. For me, it came from a selfishness that, well, if we get more elders, I might not get to preach as much as I want to preach. What if we get more, somebody else is going to. I mean, that's really a selfish mentality is what it really is. And it hit me wrong and hit me backwards, and it took me a long time to get over it. And one of the things God continually teaches me is I have to be patient. We all do, really. You don't force anybody to see things the way you want them to see it. You don't force anybody to take it. I mean, you can, but it's not going to be pleasant if you do. And so what you do is you seek God and you trust God to accomplish his will. Now, I'm telling you that because we're going to spend the next 2, 3, I don't know how long this will take, weeks talking about shepherds and what I believe is the model for shepherds, but I don't want you to be all nervous that I'm fixing to have a business meeting and we're going to do it. We're not. God's going to have to direct that sometime in the future because I'm not cramming anything down anybody's throat. But it is important to understand what the Bible says about these things, to study it and let this get in our mind and let the Holy Spirit begin to work in your heart, in my heart, in your mind, in my mind, and eventually to guide us to what he wants for the church. And so that's what we're here we're looking at this just to understand what they are. And when you look, the fact remains is that Christ is the head and he appoints elders, and there's always a plurality of these guys. And you never find a flock in Scripture directed by one man and then kind of the majority rule of the church. You don't find that. Does that mean that the church never has a say in things? No, not at all. Now, you're going to see here in a minute in Acts chapter 6, I believe it is, that the church definitely has a say in some things. But we're talking about the order of leadership. And I want you to understand that, because the way Christ instituted the leadership in his church, this method, if Christ said to do it this way, I want you to know why. It was all for the benefit of the flock. If he said to do shepherds like this, and there were a multitude of shepherds or plurality of shepherds, and they were given this kind of authority, and this is the way he set it up, there's only one reason why he did it this way. It's because above all else, he cares for the flock. If it ever gets turned into anything that is glorifying to the shepherd, or self-serving to the shepherd, or egotistical for the shepherd, it is no way in any way what Christ intended. Everything he set up was only for the benefit of the flock. And so Christ put his flock in the care of elders so that corporately they would seek his will to shepherd his flock in the way he desired. That's why he did it. Now, there are practical examples of this. Acts chapter 5, and you don't have to turn there, but it's the Ananias and Sapphira story. We have here Ananias and Sapphira who are going to infiltrate the church with greed. That's basically what it is. Remember, there's this big to-do about selling land and laying the money at the apostles' feet and a whole lot of glory in that. And Ananias and Sapphira sold some land, lied about the price, brought it to the apostles, and they were expecting a big, glorious affair. And Peter, the shepherd, stepped up and instantly protected the church, didn't he? I mean, he came in and basically with no one else's approval, Peter steps right in the middle of this and says, No. We're not going here. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You're a threat to the church. We're not going to do it. And God backed Peter up in a very specific way. You remember how? Yeah, he killed him. It's pretty drastic. But you have here Peter literally protecting the flock from that inside deception. That's all he's doing, is protecting the flock. Another example comes in Acts 6. The widows are grumbling because they're being overlooked in the distribution of food. Remember, there's kind of a racial thing going on. They brought the problem to the apostles. Acts 6:2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, when you look at that, you have a problem that has arisen. And the problem came to the apostles. They were working as the shepherds of the church. And they sought God. It doesn't say that specifically, but it's obvious they did. And their response is, no, our job is to pray and to preach. This is what we're called to do. What we're going to ask you to do now, brethren, is to select 7 men. And then they told them the type of men to select. We're going to let you do it. And that's a tremendous balance here of humility and authority working together. You select 7 men. And they said, you select 7 men whom we may put in charge of this task. So there's that authority being trickled down. You see that? You find them. We'll give them that authority to do this. And they'll walk and act in the authority of Christ as they distribute the food to all the widows. And the statement found approval. And they chose Stephen and the other 6. And you remember how it worked. And the problem is solved. And so you see again the elders, the shepherds, shepherding that flock, guiding them through a hardship. Another example, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, we've seen an attack issue, we've seen an internal disrest issue, and now we see a doctrinal issue. We see an issue of, okay, this is serious. Do you or don't you have to be circumcised to be saved? And so what did the people do? It says in Acts 15, 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Who hammered this out? Who decided this? You take an issue like that where you've got kind of a mixed congregation and you bring it to a business meeting and say, should we or shouldn't we be circumcised? You get ready to be here for a while, right? Because you're going to get every single, you know what business meetings can be like sometimes. They're great here, but you've been in them like I've been in them. When everybody wants to throw their opinion at you and it can just turn into a literally nonsensical affair. And so these men gathered together to seek God and come up with God's will in the matter. They looked into it to see what the verdict would be. And in Acts 15:23, they delivered the verdict. Not the church, the elders did. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, To the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we've heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words and settling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. They sought the Holy Spirit. They sought the truth. They got the answer. They delivered it. That's a doctrinal issue, and the elders took care of it. And the point is this. The presence and purpose of elders is never to abuse or harm the flock or to serve self in any way. The purpose of elders or shepherds is always to feed the flock, to protect the flock, and to guide God's flock to fully realize all that God has for them. That's the purpose. God wants his flock secure, fed, safe, protected. I mean, that's the idea. So he put shepherds there. Peter, tend my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. That's it. That's the idea. Now, that being said, we're here in Acts chapter 20, and like I said, we may not see this for years. I don't know. That'll be up to the Lord. But we see here at least an understanding now of why Ephesus had elders and why these elders are coming to Paul and the directive that Paul gives for them. And it's a tremendous passage. In fact, I put some outlines in the pews because Kerry gets on to me when I have all these outlines with subpoints, and so I just gave you the whole subpointed outline, and that way it's not hard for you to follow along. And we're not going to get anywhere very far into it at all. I am going to start it a little bit tonight. But you're going to see five things in this conversation Paul has with them. You're going to see his example of how a shepherd lives. You're going to see his expectation of what a shepherd receives, his exoneration of his own shepherding record, his exhortation to how they should shepherd, and then finally his entrusting of the flock to their care. And so this passage is all about how to be the right kind of shepherd. You need to know what that is, and I certainly need to know what that is, because I think we can agree one of the biggest causes of anxiety in a flock is the possibility or reality of a bad shepherd. I mean, nobody likes pulpit committees. Nobody likes that kind of search, because it's literally a terrifying prospect to wonder who's going to come and what will they do. In fact, that's one of the reasons that churches and pastors are such at odds these days. Because you have pastors that have come in for years and stepping stoned their way, and they come into a church for year, two, three, four, whatever, and to serve themselves and grow their resume, they do all this kind of stuff to manipulate the church to build their resume, and as soon as their resume gets built, they're off to the next big church, and they do the same thing to them and the same thing to them, and you leave behind every time kind of this disillusioned flock that says, well, what are we supposed to do now? Well, they call another shepherd in. And he has a completely different way of doing things. And so he completely shapes and twists and revises and moves and changes everything again. Well, you go through that three or four times, and you know what begins to happen? The congregation naturally becomes resistant to any kind of change that any kind of pastor is going to bring in. And I've been in churches like that where the pastor can come in, and you can make a few changes. But you can't make any changes that are so bold that we can't get things back to normal after you're gone. I mean, that's really the line. You can change so much, but if you take us across a bridge we can't get back over, that's where we're going to fight you. Because we've had it happen too many times where someone led us in a direction, then they bailed, somebody else did it, and we just kind of felt like this abused flock. That, by the way, is another reason that I love this plurality of elders and shepherds. Imagine if you have several pastors. You don't ever get the instability. You always have them. If one moves or one dies, you've still got that same leadership that stays constant and same all throughout the ages. It settles and secures the flock. But we're looking here about this flock, and we're looking at what the shepherds are supposed to be. And so I want to start this tonight. We're not going to make it very far at all, and we'll pick it up in the next few weeks. But I want to start where Paul shows us Paul's example of how a shepherd lives. Paul's example of how a shepherd lives. Look at verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So the elders show up at Miletus, and Paul wastes no time. And the first thing Paul does here is really pretty shocking to us, because today, If Paul did this, he would be considered arrogant, egotistical. But what Paul does is the very first order of business is to say, all right, guys, look at me. That's what he does right off the bat. I want all of you shepherds to look at me. You remember how I was when I was with you? You remember how I lived? You remember how I did those things? That's what I want you to do. Look at me and do like I did. Sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Sounds egotistical, and people today would throw their head back and go, why, you pompous. You know, who do you think you are that you would tell us to be like you? Who do you think you are that you would tell us to copy the way you lived? I don't follow anybody but Christ. You remember the Corinthians actually said that. Some follow Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas, right? And then we had those real spiritual ones that said, and I follow Christ. I'll follow no man. Well, I have to tell you, that's not even biblical. Jesus Christ put those shepherds in place. And the things we see about these shepherds is that this idea of an example is biblical. And it's exactly what God intended. Now, of course, it was from Jesus in John 13:15. Jesus said, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. That's obvious. He's the chief example. And that means that when a believer lives this life and they come upon a difficulty or a hardship or a stress or a trial or whatever it may be in this life, they ought to ask that question. It got real popular for years, WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? You ought to ask that. I mean, obviously, we want to know what Jesus would do. But you also, as a flock, ought to be able not just to say, what would Jesus do, but how does my shepherd handle this? He's supposed to be an example. You're supposed to be able to look at him or them and say, how do they live in these situations? How do they handle their money? How do they handle conflict? How do they handle trials and tribulations? How do they handle sickness? How do they handle all of these things? They're supposed to be practical on the earth examples that you can follow. That's what a shepherd is to be. In fact, you see this in 1 Peter 5. Peter said, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but here it is, but proving to be examples to the flock. You have to live, the shepherd has to live his Christian life exactly how he wants the flock to live. I mean, that's what we're trying to produce, is Christ-likeness, first in ourselves and then in you. And if I can't live my life in a manner that I would be proud if I found out you were living that way, then we've got a massive problem. And so the shepherd has to be an example. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul told Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. How you talk, how you live, how you love, how you trust, and the purity in your heart, you've got to be an example. Everybody ought to be able to look at you and say, this is how a Christian lives. Yes, I want to know. Excuse me. Oh, I hate it when they stop right there. Every Christian ought to know what would Jesus do, but they also ought to be able to look at their shepherd and see what does he do. Then, the implication is, after you see the example of the shepherd and he set the example of how a Christian lives, as the flock, you are called to follow his example. In fact, listen to Hebrews 13. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, what? Imitate their faith. Really? I thought I was only supposed to imitate Jesus. Well, no. He says here, you have to consider the result of their conduct, right? You have to discern, are they godly or are they not? But if they are, and you see the result of their conduct, then yeah, imitate them. Live like them. They're an example. Follow them. That's what he's saying here. So you have a mandate for shepherds to set a proper example, and then for the flock to follow that example. This is biblical stuff. And Paul understood that. In fact, this is not the only time he says it. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, I exhort you, Paul says, be imitators of me. Wow. It almost sounds arrogant, but Paul's just following the biblical principle. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. He's basically saying, you do what I do. And this makes sense, folks, when you think about it. I just coached basketball. I'm going to be in the Guinness Book of World Records for the worst basketball coach that ever lived. But now I'm on to baseball, and I feel a whole lot better about that. But Lenny came and helped me with basketball. I can coach this baseball in the Little League. How many times do you see a kid going to shoot a basketball or dribble, and what do, Lenny? They're having trouble. They're bouncing off their foot. They can't see. What do? Yeah, but how do you do? I mean, you just sit there and tell them, just do it right. Do this, do that. Yeah, that's what you do. You run out there, and I saw Lenny doing all these dribbling drills, which really hurt me because I couldn't do the dribbling drills Lenny was doing. But you do all the dribbling drills, and you say, do it like this. How many times the kids out here batting or pitching, and we're saying, look, you need to bring the arm over the top, or you need to keep the elbow up, or whatever it may be, and you're showing them like this. This is how you do it. This is how. It's the same way in the church. The elder is supposed to be that example to say, look, I see your struggle. Let me show you how to do it. And then they go and do it, and you say, okay, I do it like that. That's exactly the point here. That's what Paul said. Imitate me. Philippians 3:17, he says it again. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So he said, follow me. And anybody that follows me, follow them. I mean, that's what he was saying. Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul said, I know how to get peace. I know how to be at peace. I know how to be inside the will of God. You want to be inside the will of God? Then do what I do. That's what he's saying. I can tell you how to do it. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And that mindset is carried on here, right? Paul comes to the elders and says, look, I gave you an example. You know how I was with you. You know how I lived. I'm telling you how to shepherd the flock. You do what I do. That's what he's saying. And so he's focused on that concept. Don't just listen to what I said. Look at how I lived. In 2 Corinthians 10:11, he said, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. I mean, that's the picture, isn't it? That's the example of what they're supposed to be. And that's what Paul is calling the attention to here. Now, in this calling to follow his example, you're going to see here, Paul is going to talk about how he served. You see that when he says, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. He's going to talk about how he spoke. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. He's going to talk about how he shared with the lost, verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm showing you how to do it. Just do it like I did it. This is exactly the calling. And we're going to get into that more next time. For now, what I really just wanted to do tonight was kind of draw your mind back a little bit, and I hope you'll spend some time this week meditating on this and studying this out for yourself even more. But I wanted to pull your mind back, first of all, to the importance of leadership. It matters. It matters. It so affects the flock of God. But not only the importance of leadership, but the true pattern of it. Seek it out. You don't have to listen to me. That's fine. Seek it out for yourself, because I want you to understand that it's always better to do it God's way. That's what matters. That's how we do it. We seek it out His way. It's not something we take lightly. And when we do it the correct way, then you have not only the right kind of shepherd, but you end up with the right kind of flock. And the flock understands the security and the blessing and the provision of God the way it's intended to be. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So I just want to kind of lay that out there, and we'll get more into this in the coming weeks. Jeremiah 10:21 says, for the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Father, we thank you for your word and for your truth. And we pray, Lord God, that you would speak your truth to our hearts. Lord, we want to know what you know. We want to know what you think. And so, Lord God, we ask you to open your word to us and guide and direct us and teach us. And we ask to be led by your Spirit, because, Father, we don't want to do anything on our own, and we don't want to make any decisions by our own wisdom and by our own logic. Father, we want you to guide us. We want you to direct us. Lord God, I thank you for these few in number who've come back here tonight. I pray that you bless them. Lord, I still thank you for all those who are not able to come back. Some have family and other things going on. I pray that you bless them too. And I pray that today and the remainder of the evening, Lord, we would continue to bask in the victory of your resurrection. And not just today, but Lord, throughout the years, that we would understand what you did for us and the victory you have for us. And Lord God, we would glory in the fact that we are your bride. We are your church. We are your flock. And we praise you for that. Above all, Jesus, we love you. We look forward to your return. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Peggy will play, and we'll just sit with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The altar's certainly open. I'll be happy to pray with anyone. But as she plays, you respond to the Lord.